Hey, today we're reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the ESV. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin and grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has not been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Lord, bless the reading and Pastor Dan's message.
Thank you, Roger. I don't remember what year it was for sure, but it's been a number of years ago. It was when I was still at Colfax and Arrowsmith, and at Arrowsmith, we were recognizing graduates on that particular Sunday. And so we sent out invitations to members, to friends, to acquaintances, to friends of members, to friends of friends, to friends of acquaintances. Because you know how small rural churches operate, you know. You really didn't have to have any connection to the church as long as somebody knew your name. That was really what it came down to. If somebody knew your name, you got an invitation. Hey, we're recognizing graduates today. Come be recognized and receive a gift. And so we had this father and son show up, and I knew who they were, but I had not seen them at church before. In fact, I don't even recall seeing them at church prior to that at a Christmas or an Easter service. But hey, this was graduation Sunday, and we were going to recognize his boy, and we were going to give him a gift. So by golly, they had to come to church on that Sunday, and they were there that Sunday. And I remember they walked up on the front stairs, and I was standing in the front doorway. And Dad no more than gets into the front of the church, and he says, "We need to talk about getting my son baptized." Good morning to you too, right? "We need to talk about getting my son baptized." You know, I kind of paused for just a brief moment. I probably didn't say exactly all the things I wanted to say, but I'm like, said, "Well, first thing we need to do is talk about getting your son to church." And then he gives me this whole litany of reasons. We'll call them excuses because that's what they were, right? He gives me this whole litany of excuses about, "Well, we're going to be busy this summer. We've got this and that and the other thing. And I'm not sure we're going to be around a whole lot." And sure enough, they weren't back anymore that summer. They weren't back in the winter or the spring either. And for the rest of the years that I was at Arrowsmith, I think we might have seen them at an Easter service or something here and there, but beyond that, not really at all. And to my knowledge, I don't know if this kid was ever baptized or not. I know that I didn't track them down because if I had baptized him, it would have been as meaningless as dunking him in a pool, only it would have been far more dangerous. And I say it would have been far more dangerous because it would have given them a false sense of security. They had felt like baptism was this goal that they had to achieve. And, you know, if I have my son baptized, then he's good with God. Well, that's a false security. That's not what baptism's about. You know, just show up and get baptized and you're good with God. You know, I put a line here. Baptism separated from faith is merely getting wet. Now, I want to be a little careful here because I know we have some who are baptized as infants. But what do infants that are baptized, what do they do later in confirmation? They claim their baptism in faith, right? Faith is the key. And so they'll claim that faith and that baptism through a confirmation process later to profess their faith. We're going to start a new series today. We've talked about the battleground of the mind, and we've talked about the choices of the heart. And today we want to start talking about walk the walk, about walking the walk. And so if you break it down with the great commandment, battleground of the mind was loving God with the mind. Choices of the heart, loving God with the heart and soul. This next part, we want to talk about loving God with our strength. That's what we're talking about with walking the walk, loving God with our strength, with who we are, with the bodies we've been given, with the resources we've been given, with the skills and talents and treasures we've been given. What does it mean to live out this thing called the Christian faith? And when you think about it from a scriptural perspective, it begins with what baptism represents. Now, we can talk about the reality that it is by grace you have been saved through, you guys know the verse? Through faith. Take note that it doesn't say through baptism, but through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But the truth is many people treat baptism as though it's the final step rather than the first. As though it's the finish line rather than the starting line. And they have this idea that, boy, as long as I can get my boy baptized, then we're good. Never mind church, never mind faith, never mind a profession of Christ, never mind a heart that prioritizes God. If I can get him baptized, then we're good. They treat it like a final finish line rather than a starting line, but that's not what the scriptures teach. So interestingly enough, if you've ever done a study of Romans is a theological masterpiece. I mean, you want to talk about a systematic theology, Romans is your book. Start with chapter 1, watch how the argument progresses, watch how Paul just develops this whole systematic theology through the book of Romans. And in this theological masterpiece, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6 are the only two verses that deal with baptism. And I want you to notice some of the connections that it makes with baptism. Maybe you caught this as Roger was reading, but there's a connection here between baptism and death. We died to sin, verse 2. Baptized into his death, verse 3. Buried with him through baptism into death, verse 4. United with him like this in his death, verse 5. Our old self was crucified with him, verse 6. Anyone who has died, verse 7. If we died with Christ, verse 8. Verses 9 and 10 then speak of death relative to Jesus. Then verse 11 is where it actually begins. If all these things are true, verse 11 begins with our response. Count yourselves dead to sin and brought from death to life, verse 13. Now, I just want to ask you this question. Do you notice any themes? Death, maybe? Now, if any of you are a smart aleck like I can be sometimes, I know it's true, you might be thinking, well, I thought you said baptism was the starting line, not a finish line. If it's so connected to death, that kind of sounds like a finale to me, right? But then you have the follow-up. Because in all these verses, in all these ways that it talks about this idea of dying to sin and being united with Christ in his death, we also have the other parts of those verses that I didn't share with you there. Like, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And the focus is on how do we now live? And then we come into verse 4, and it says, we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, that's a purpose clause, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too might live a new life in the NIV. The ESV said, walk in newness of life. So once again, the focus is on the life that follows. Verse 13, isn't this a beautiful thing? You've been brought from death to life. So in a way, when you think about where baptism is in the book of Romans, it serves as a boundary line between the old life and the new life. A transition from justification, or this idea of I've been declared right with God, I've been declared forgiven with God, a transition from justification through faith, which is what their argument's been in chapters 1 through 5, to the process of sanctification. Sanctification is growing in Christ, becoming more like Him. And that's where chapter 6 forward is going to kind of take us. So it's kind of this boundary line between the old life and the new, between being justified and being sanctified. And so in a sense, you might say it's both a final line, a finish line to the old life, but it's a starting line to the new, that we might walk the walk, that we might live a different life out of our relationship with God. Now, Thomas Schreiner writes, and I quote, he says, Paul uses water baptism as a shorthand for conversion. So we want to talk about what baptism represents, not just the act of baptism itself. He says, Paul uses water baptism as a shorthand for conversion, since a whole series of events is associated with baptism. Trust in Christ, reception of the Spirit, confessing Christ as Lord, justification, adoption, and so on. And never entered Paul's mind to separate baptism from any of these other realities, but he naturally refers to their baptism as a boundary marker, since it represents the transfer from the old life to the new. So we're not saved through baptism. This is why I won't do a baptism just because a dad comes up and says, hey, we need to talk about getting my son baptized. I don't need that kind of notch in my belt because it's meaningless. We're not saved through baptism, but through the faith in Jesus that leads us to be baptized, or in the case of those who are baptized as infants, to confirm that faith at a later stage in their life. And the beauty that we see in these verses from Romans is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, through being united with Him in His death and resurrection through faith, we not only receive eternal life through faith, but we receive all that we need to live life. Saying God has given us what we need to walk the walk. To not only believe it in our mind, to not only choose it in our hearts, but to walk the walk. To be somebody different than we were before Christ. Our life should be different than it was before Christ. Now, ironically, to take our first steps, and that's kind of, I kind of titled this one First Steps with brainstorming with Amanda. I'm like, you know, I started with newness of life. I'm like, it just didn't have a catch to it. I titled this one First Steps because it's kind of setting the stage for this next series about walking the walk. So these are just some of the first steps. And some of the first steps to walking in newness of life, according to verse 4, means we must first die. Now that sounds a little bit dire, doesn't it? Well, I went to church today and the pastor told me I needed to die. So let's be a little more specific. Die to sin, which is represented through, you guessed it, baptism. This picture of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Now remember, Paul's using baptism as a shorthand for a conversion of faith. So the baptism is just an outward expression of the faith that's internal, okay? So it's not the baptism that saves, it's what the baptism represents, this identification with Jesus Christ through faith. Now, perhaps you've had the experience at some point in your life. If you haven't, then just get married and you'll have the experience, right? Perhaps you've had the experience at some point in your life where somebody misunderstood something that you said. You probably don't even have to get married, do you? But somebody, where somebody takes something that you said, and you may have said it in the greatest of intentions, but they took something you said and they completely misunderstood it, or they twisted it and turned it around to something that was completely different than what you meant altogether. Well, Paul has masterfully articulated that we're justified by grace through faith in chapters 1 through 5. But as he has done that, he's told us that no matter how great your sin, God's grace is greater. In other words, there's nothing that you can do that if you come to God, he won't forgive you for it. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Think about Saul, who persecuted Christians, who murdered Christians. There's nothing that you've done that if you come to God, he won't forgive you. And so at the end of chapter 5, as Paul is telling us about this wonder of God's grace, he kind of comes in on this verse where he says in chapter 5, verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, Paul recognizes the potential for somebody to take that soundbite, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Take that soundbite and twist it and distort it to say something completely different than what he's been saying. If you don't understand the whole context of chapters 1 through 5 and going on. And so you have the legalist mindset who fears that this teaching is going to lead to moral irresponsibility. Well, if wherever sin increases, grace increases, then what's my motivation for living and growing in godliness? What difference is it? What's my motivation? If sin increases, grace just increases all the more. What's my motivation to grow in godliness? But not only did you have the legalist who's posing this fear of what this might lead to, but you have the opportunist. Like, yeah, I like the way this sounds. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now think about it. If you can do anything that you wanted, what would it be? What about if you could do anything that you wanted and there would be absolutely no consequences to it? Except for grace would increase. If you put it in the context of food, I'm going to go over to Pizza Ranch and I'm going to gorge myself on fried chicken all day long and there's not going to be any consequences for it. You see how that works? That's kind of how they're treating sin. Now, we know that if I went to Pizza Ranch and gorged myself on fried chicken, I'm going to be miserable the rest of the day. But that's how they twisted this teaching. God will forgive me anyway, so what's the big deal? I'm going to do whatever I want. God's just going to forgive me. What difference does it make? In fact, they could even twist it a little bit more. The more I sin, the more God gives grace. The more God gives grace, the greater glory that comes to God. So the more I sin, the more grace God gives, and the greater glory God gets. You see how easy it is to twist and distort? It's a win-win situation in their mind. Now, fortunately, a teaching that's misapplied doesn't mean the teaching is false, only the application. Because that's not what Paul is teaching about grace at all. Nor is Paul teaching that we need to turn back to the law as our solution. Rather, he's going to say we need to better understand grace. And we need to better understand that grace not only gives us the means of forgiveness, but through grace, God gives us the means of living a new life, of walking differently than we did before. So that's where he picks up in verse 1 when he says, shall we go on sinning? In the NIV, the ESV was, shall we continue in sin? Which is actually a better understanding of the translation. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we remain in sin? Verse 2 is Paul's emphatic no, by no means. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? That leads us into the verses 3 and 4 on baptism, where he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that. See, this isn't the finish line. This is the starting point. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. So we have baptism as a picture of this outward sign of a death to sin. If I've died to sin, how can I still live in it? How can I keep walking in it? Now, some of you might be thinking, died to sin, don't I wish? I can still blow it pretty well. Anybody relate to that? I can still mess up pretty good. That's why our focus this year is growing in godliness, not arrival in godliness. OK, Okay, because it's not this magic pill that you swallow that all of a sudden, well, I've died to sin and all of a sudden my life is perfect. I've arrived. I'm at the end all be all. It's more this picture of growing in godliness. In fact, as you move through the verses, he's going to talk about these things that God has done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus that enable us to make different choices in verse 11. But just because you're enabled to make different choices doesn't mean that you will. So there's God's part and there's our part to play. So he's going to talk about this death to sin. Now, dying to sin first pertains to the reality that the penalty has been paid. So when Jesus said, as the song, "It is finished," guess what he meant? It is finished. In fact, it's an accounting term. The debt has been paid. He paid for our forgiveness on the cross. Verse 7 says, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. The tense of the verb is a past action with a continuing effect. And in fact, it's the same word that's translated elsewhere as justified, meaning the sin no longer has a legal right over you. The picture that kind of came to mind, especially since we had an individual at the church for a while, think of a prisoner who has served their time. Their penalty's been paid. Their legal status has changed. Once they're out, right? The penalty's been paid. Their legal status has changed. So when we think about first steps, here's the first step that I'm going to put out there for us to walking in newness of life. The first step is you need to receive the forgiveness that God has for you through Jesus Christ. Because there are some people who struggle to accept the fact that God has forgiven them. But when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it is finished. It's been paid for. So the first step is to believe when God says you are forgiven, that he means you are forgiven. If you are in Jesus Christ. If you've identified with him through his death and resurrection and faith. But as we think about walking in newness of life, it does go beyond merely the fact of being forgiven. And I think this is where a lot of people get in trouble with baptism, treating it as a final point rather than a starting point. Because they think, well, I'm baptized, I'm forgiven, and there's nothing more to it. Well, look throughout the verses. In order that, you might walk in newness of life. So it's not just about the debt being paid. Now, how frustrating is it to receive a new opportunity but not have the means to do anything with it? Wouldn't that be frustrating? I remember when I was out at Colfax, I didn't get paid a whole lot in the early days. Letha could vouch for this if she was here. And one year, the church really, they said, we can't really afford to give you a raise, and so we're going to give you an extra week of vacation. I said, well, that's great, but I don't have any money to do anything with. You know, it's kind of frustrating. It's like, well, here's this wonderful opportunity, but you can't do anything with it. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, what Paul is telling us is not only has the penalty been paid, but the power of sin has been broken. In fact, in verse 4, when he says, in order that... just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might say through the majestic power of the Father in this case, we too might live a new life. There's help available to us that we did not have before. Now we have to choose to receive that help, right? But there's help available to us that we did not have before. Because it's one thing simply to be set free or forgiven. It's another to have help in rebuilding and building a new life. He's going to say, we have help this time that we didn't have before. Now, many scholars describe this phrase, died to sin, as the realm or the sphere or the influence of sin. In other words, they're saying you have the ability to say no to what you could not say no to before. Now, that doesn't mean that you will. It just means that you can. In fact, in verse 6, he says that the body of sin might be done away with. An alternative translation to that is rendered powerless. It doesn't have the same power over you that it once did. You know, just because something doesn't have power over you like it once did, doesn't mean that you still walk as though it does, so does it. You could think of a child who grew up in a verbally abusive home, and they might move out, and that parent no longer has the same power over them that they used to. But that doesn't mean they're not walking in that criticism and that low self-esteem. You know, something has changed, but there's still something about applying the change that's taken place. And that's kind of the same thing that's going to happen here. It says there's been something that's changed where it no longer has the same power over us that it used to. Leon Morris, when he talks about this term for baptize, many of you have probably heard that the Greek means to dip or to immerse. And Leon Morris makes the case that dip is too light of a word. It's much stronger. It needs to be the immerse. And he talks about how in the Greek, they actually use the term in a violent sense to speak of a person who drowned or ships that were sank. And he goes on to say, when it is applied to Christian initiation, we ought not to think of it in terms of gentleness and inspiration, because it means death. Death to a whole way of life. Kind of fits with the rest of the verses, doesn't it? Death, died to sin, death. Death to a whole way of life. And so when he comes in verse 4 and he says that this was in order that by the glory of God, he's telling us that God's purpose was not only to save us, but it was to change us. And this is the part where we start getting into the walk. It's not just about being saved, it's also about being changed, about living in a new way of life. The theological purpose of the cross was that we may be forgiven. Mounts writes that its ethical purpose is that we might have a change in conduct. When he says walk in newness of life, the Greek for new pertains to the quality of being original and of a quality not seen before. You know, if anybody ever coached you on how to give your testimony, basically, it looks like this. This is what my life was before Christ. This is how I came to Christ. This is my life after Christ. That's what your testimony is. There's a change that takes place. Now, we can't jump to the change before the forgiveness is there, right? Receiving the forgiveness and the gift has been given through Christ. That's where it starts. But there should be a before and there should be an after. Not just to save us, but to change us. Verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's an emphasis. How do we live now, right? Verse 4. That we might live and walk in newness of life. Verse 5. If we've united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. There's a picture of the life focus. Verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe we'll live with him. The focus is on the life piece. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Save us and change us. And in fact, the same grace that saves us, sustains us and shapes us as well. And the picture that's kind of presented is we're transitioning from the lordship of sin to the lordship of Jesus, from the influence of sin to the influence of Jesus. Any of you ever make a New Year's resolution? I heard a chuckle. There's somebody who's made a New Year's resolution. Yeah. How about we say, anybody ever make a New Year's resolution that you didn't keep? The difference is, New Year's resolution, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make this change. The point that Paul's making is not that this is what I'm going to do. The point that Paul is making is that Jesus gives us the strength to do it. Through his death and resurrection, through his being united with him, we have something that we did not have before in order to live a new life. Sandy and Headland point out that the term united expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the life of a tree. And the point is that we're drawing life from him. We're drawing life from him. You might think of John 15, where Jesus says, abide in me or remain in me and you'll bear much fruit. What happens if we don't abide? We don't bear any fruit. The difference is between me doing it and my strength and me doing it through the strength that he gives. Now, this isn't going to be about being sinless as much as speaking to how we sin less. And so as we think about first steps, we have to begin with receiving the forgiveness that's offered to us through the death and resurrection of Christ. You might think of the second step as being willing to accept his help. We might even say being willing to seek out his help. When you think about the battleground of the mind and the choices of the heart, it was about the study, the meditation, the choosing God, the making God a priority, seeking out his help so that we might live differently than we did before. To walk in newness of life, we also have to choose to walk in what we've received. You know, just because God provides the grace needed doesn't mean that we choose to walk in it. The battleground of the mind, we talked about loving God with our mind, the choices of the heart, loving God with our heart and soul. As we think about walking the walk, we're going to talk about loving God with our strength. But just because we've received something doesn't mean that we're living in that which we received. You might think of a poor person who inherits a lot of money but still lives like a poor person. You might think of learning a new truth, and you're like, well, that's really good. But then you go out and you don't do anything with the new truth that you learned. I remember one time we did a series, it was Song of Solomon. It was by Tommy Nelson, and it was really good about marriage and dating and conflict, and, you know, because marriage and conflict, they kind of go hand in hand sometimes, right? At least that's been part of our experience. I suppose it's not true for some of you. And I remember we went on a trip with Mom and Dad, and we listened to that. And Dad says, "Do you remember? I don't know if you remember this or not, Amanda." Dad goes, "That was really good." So that was his first. We finished the last. It was like eight sessions, I think. He goes, "That was really good." But that's where we get in trouble, isn't it? But I've been married for 30 years, and I don't see a reason to change now. Part of the walking the walk means we have to choose to walk in it. Just because a new truth has been brought to our attention, just because there's a new thing that's come, we still have to choose to walk in it. You know, when we think about growing in godliness, it's not about receiving more grace, but it is about better understanding and walking in the grace that we've already received. So as you think about the overview of these verses, died to sin is in the past tense. It indicates a point of time at which we are saved because of our faith in Jesus Christ. However, these verses illustrate that this means that the penalty has been paid and the power has been broken. You can make different choices. You can live differently, but that does not mean the impossibility of sin. And that's where we're going to end up with verses 11 through 14. In 11 through 14, this is where you find the first command in these verses. It says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin." So he's been telling us in verses 1 through 10 how we've died to sin. Now he's saying this is the way we think, okay? So think about the battleground of the mind. This is a new way of thinking. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So here we have the conclusion to the truths presented in verses 1 through 10. Says, count yourselves dead. Some of you probably have a translation that say, reckon yourself dead or keep on reckoning. It's actually a bookkeeping term. It's a term that means you've calculated. So as you calculate what these truths mean, as you think through what these truths mean, this is what it adds up to. If you've died to sin, then you should count yourself as dead to sin. If you've truly identified with Jesus through his death and resurrection, then sin should be coming off the table as an option. The life that you live now is to be lived for God. So when you're looking at all the options, he's not saying that you're never going to stumble into sin, but he's saying as you're looking at the options and you're like, yeah, that looks, that's, I know that's bad for me. I'm going to take it off the table as an option. I'm not going to willingly choose it. There's a difference between willingly choosing and stumbling, isn't there? It's no longer an option. Because the reality of what Jesus has done for us, it does not eliminate our need to respond appropriately and accordingly. And so he comes into these verses, he says, count yourselves dead. He comes into these verses and he says, do not let sin reign in your body. If there are things we're doing that we know are sinful, he says, we need to learn to start saying no to those things. And he goes on to say, offer yourselves to God in the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. So you might think of it in terms of first steps. If we're going to walk the walk, first we have to receive forgiveness. If there's anybody who's listening to my voice who has not received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that's where it starts. And just because you've been baptized doesn't mean that you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. Just because you've sat in a church service doesn't mean that you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. There's a book that's out, it's called Unsaved Christian. And you may be thinking, well, how can you be an unsaved Christian? Well, if you're a Christian, you're saved. The problem is many people would call themselves a Christian, but they've never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's why I won't do a baptism without the faith. It's a false sense of security. If that's you, then this is the first step. The first step to walking the walk is receiving the forgiveness that Jesus has offered to you through the cross. The second step is accepting the help that he offers to walk in the faith, right? He says, he told the disciples to wait until the power comes, right? The Holy Spirit. There's help available to us that was not available to us before we came to Christ. And then the third part of the next steps is simply this. Receive forgiveness, accept God's help, and repeat. Because it's going to be a lifelong journey, isn't it? And repeat. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. That's not a one-time decision, is it? Count yourselves alive to God. It's not a one-time decision. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. This is something we're going to repeat over and over again, isn't it? So receive the forgiveness. Count yourself dead to sin. That's no longer who I am. Accept the help that he's offering. Sin is no longer going to be an option for me. And repeat. It says, offer yourself to God and offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. That's walking the walk. Saying, I'm going to live differently because of who he is and what he's done. And as you take and continue to take these steps, then verse 14 will become more part of your experience. And in verse 14, he says, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. It's kind of how we started the whole chapter, isn't it? There's something that we can do under grace that we could not do under law. And that's walk in this newness of life. You know, grace properly understood is not a license to moral irresponsibility or sin, but it is the basis for forgiveness and the basis for living a new life for him. And today I just want to kind of end with, what are the next first steps that you might need to take? Where is it that maybe you need to accept the forgiveness that he's offered? Where is it that maybe you've been trying to do it on your own and you need to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. And it may be that you're at a place where you've been there, done that, and you've fallen back, and you just need to repeat the process. I need the forgiveness, and I need your help. What are your next first steps? Amen. And your bulletin.